This morning, Exodus chapter 2, reading verses 23 through 25. Following again Moses fleeing from Egypt, and now his life in Midian, where he was married, and he had a son named Gershom, and feeling in his heart the sympathy for his people that he was now an alien, living in an alien land, and knowing the sufferings of the people of Israel, we find then these words, verse 23, during that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Thus far the word of the Lord this morning, and may he add his blessing to it. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, it may surprise you, and again it might be no surprise at all, to know that many great men, many great women of the Christian faith have experienced moments, even long seasons of doubt, of questioning the very goodness of God. They wondered, is God hear the cries, the supplications of his people? I think, for example, of Psalm 73, where the psalmist, Asaph, he confesses that for him, he almost gave into despair. His spirit almost became embittered against God, and he was grieved in his heart. For time and time again, he saw the righteous suffer while the wicked lived carefree lives. His firm footing of faith almost slipped. And the unrighteous were not only prospering, but they were boasting in their wickedness, even as they persecuted the people of God. And yet it seemed like God was looking the other way, that God was indifferent, that God was something of a silent bystander, content to be still. Other psalms testify to feelings of alienation and separation from God. We sang one this morning, Psalm 42. And its accompanying psalm, Psalm 43, echoing the very same sentiments. The psalmist has deep sorrow and sadness within his soul. He sings, he speaks of how he goes about mourning, oppressed by the enemy. And he feels that feeling that perhaps you felt at times. God is so distant from me. God has forsaken me. God has rejected me. God has abandoned me. And we think of the feelings, a sensation that came over our own Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the cross, that same distance and separation, quoting the Psalms, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Have you had moments like that in your life, dark moments when God felt distant from you, when it felt like you prayed and your prayer didn't get higher than the ceiling of the room in which you were in? I think of the desperate cries of God's people that went out this past week, that are still going out this week. Christians all over the globe are praying for our brothers and sisters, Christians in Iraq, Christians in Syria. They're being brutally slaughtered like cattle in the streets by this ISIS, this new terror group. In fact, I got an email, an urgent email this past week from a minister who has correspondence with Sean Malone. Some of you may have gotten the same thing, Reverend Randy Kleinsma, but Sean Malone works in Iraq on the ground there with an organization named International Crisis Relief. He and his group are providing food for those who were living in war-torn regions, and he wrote how ISIS was one village away, 10 minutes away from where they were. The Kurdish forces had retreated, and they had already begun systematic beheadings of the children in that nearby village, and they were headed there next. He says, but we're staying put, so pray for us. Will God intervene? Will God intervene? Will God stop the bloodshed? How many more men, women, and children must die at the hands of evil men? Has God forgotten his church in the Middle East? Surely those questions go up before the Lord and in the hearts of Christians in the Middle East. How long, O Lord, must your people suffer? How many must die before you come to their rescue? These are the desperate pleas and cries of God's people in any and every age, in any and every generation, whereas people live under persecution and oppression. These were the desperate pleas and cries of the Israelites in Egypt. And today we'll consider those cries, as well as the Lord's response. We'll see, in a sense, what it is that prompts God to act, what compels him and moves him to come to the aid of his people. Here in these short verses, we see that God hears the desperate cries of his people. God hears the desperate cries of his people. First, let's look at the nature of their cry. The nature of their cry, verse 23. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery, cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. Now, that long period most likely refers to the period of time which Moses fled Egypt and lived in the Midianite wilderness, some 40 years. 40 years. 40 years for Israel of slave labor, 40 more years on top of what they've already experienced. That's a long time. And when you consider that 40 years is accompanied by the kind of brutality and beatings and inhumane treatment we've already been discussing in the book of Exodus, and how young couples would have children, newborn sons, and Pharaoh's men would come along and take those babies and throw them in the Nile. 40 years can seem like an eternity to live under that kind of oppression. And while we possibly, or while we can't possibly gauge the full depth of the sufferings endured by Israel, we can sense something of the severity of it by the urgency of their cries. And we're going to just focus on that, at how this builds. In verse 23, we find three words which refer to their crying out. It's either a verbal form or a noun form, but they're groaning. They cried out, and there's a reference to the cry for help. And if you look on in verse 24, we see another reference to groaning. So those four words. Now, in our Pew Bibles, those four words are really only a variation of two English words, crying and groaning. But in the original language, in the Hebrew language, four different words are used, four what we would call them synonyms for crying out or for groaning. And the purpose for the writer writing in that fashion, using four different words, is the same way that we would use it. I often preach that way. You might have caught it. Sometimes I use synonyms. I use two or three words to express what one word means, to deepen the understanding of it, to sort of surround the meaning of it. And here I think the synonyms are designed to give us the emphasis, to emphasize not just the severity of their suffering, but to emphasize the growing urgency and intensity of their crying out. I want you to think of this. Moms and dads, your little boy, your little girl comes up to you at night and says, you know, my stomach hurts a little bit. And you say, okay, maybe it's just a stomach cramp. Just sit still. Maybe it'll go away pretty soon. But then let's say in 10, 15 minutes, your little boy or little girl starts to groan more and maybe cry and say, Mom, Dad, my stomach's really hurting me. And then in 10 more minutes, that child is on the floor writhing in pain and sweat's pouring out and he's crying out, he's screaming on the floor. That would get your attention. We're dealing with appendicitis here. We're dealing with a serious ailment. So you see that this child is crying. He's asking for help. And as it increases, it reflects that intensity and the severity of the pain. And the same way these four words are used to express the heaviness, the increased pain, the sorrow, the burden these Israelites are feeling with each passing day. They toiled in Egypt. Their burden only grew heavier, and they were buckling more and more beneath its immense weight. But of those four words used in the passage, the one which really should catch our attention is that idea of the crying out for help. I think the closest word we might have for that in English language is the word shriek. They shrieked beneath the weight of their affliction. I'm not going to try that today to give you a shriek, but you may recall when Reverend Murphy was here and he preached on the horrors of hell. That woke a lot of people up, and even those paying attention, it woke us up even more. Right? He gave that incredible shriek that filled the sanctuary to describe the horrors of hell, the pain of hell. That's the kind of misery we're talking about here. A hellish agony, the likes of which we can't even begin to comprehend. This was their life. This was their existence day after day, long year after long year, hour after hour. Think of that the next time you think you have a hard day at work and your boss is getting on your case. It's nothing. It's nothing compared to what Israel endured. They're crying out, shrieking for help in what must have seemed like a hopeless, inescapable situation. And yet the key here is not just the crying out, but that they're groaning, they're crying, they're moaning, they're shrieking, took the form of prayers before God. One commentator put it this way, and I really, really like with that, and it captured for me the essence of this. He said this was the decisive moment in Israel's crying out. And if you looked at the next chapter in Exodus 3, verse 7, this is after the Lord appears to Moses in an account of the burning bush. And God tells Moses that the groaning and cries of his people have gone up before him. Have gone up before him. I know we're not to the point where we have the temple and the incense, the prayers of the people that went up before God, but it's the same thing. Prayers ascend into the presence of God, like the morning and evening sacrifice. God heard their prayers and cries for help. I want you to take note of this. Some people say time heals all wounds. Time did not change the circumstances of the Israelites. Another year, same bondage. It only grew worse with time. Notice as well, others live in the hope of political change, of regime change. That'll bring about change. That'll bring about improvements for us. Let's vote out the Democrats. Let's vote in the Republicans. Then things will get better. Let's get Obama out of the White House. Then things will get better. Really? I hope you're never that naive. I hope you never put your hope on such a false premise and hope like that. And I hope and pray that our prayers for change in our nation and our world are aimed a lot higher than that. For when the new Pharaoh sat on the throne, the circumstances of God's people did not get any better. The only change, the only thing that made a difference in their circumstances was when God's people lifted up their crying and their moaning and their groaning to the Lord in prayer. And if you think that's an oversimplification of the matter, listen to what Moses retells later on after Israel left Egypt and they wandered in the wilderness. Moses would often retell the people, remind the people about what they went through, the things that God did for them. Deuteronomy 26, verse 7, Moses says this. We're sort of interrupting the account, but he says, "But the Egyptians mistreated us and made us suffer, putting us to hard labor. Then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice. He saw our misery, toil, and oppression." And then comes the word "so." That's the purpose word, right? "So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm." Israel's exodus from Egypt did not come about simply because they were a people in distress. There's people in distress all over the world. Nor was it because God simply felt sorry for them. No, it came about because they lifted up their hearts, they poured out their souls to God, pleading with him for redemption, for salvation, for rescue and relief. I'm reminded of the parables that our Lord Jesus Christ told, teaching his people to pray with urgency, expectation, but also with persistence and boldness. Luke 11, suppose one of you has a friend and he goes to him at midnight and says, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him." The one inside the house answers, "Don't bother me. The door is already locked. My children are in bed with me. I can't get up to give you anything." It's not the end of the story. Jesus says, "I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is a friend, yet because of the man's boldness at the door, knocking, not going away, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So Jesus brings that parable to a resolution, saying, so when we pray, we're to keep seeking, keep knocking, keep asking. The one who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, the one who knocks the door shall be open. Prayer is the means by which the helpless, the powerless people of God access the infinite sovereign power of Almighty God on their behalf. Some people are skeptical about prayer, even Christians. Say prayer doesn't change anything. God's going to do what God's going to do. Others I've heard say, I tried prayer. Didn't work for me. I prayed for 3 months for the healing of my wife, 3 months for the healing of my child or my neighbor. It didn't happen. God didn't do what I wanted him to do. But is that what prayer is? Forcing God, forcing his hand? Prayer is not about twisting God's arm. No. The truth is, God commands us to pray. Not because God is otherwise unwilling or unable to help us if we don't pray, but because God wants his children to come to him in prayer as a form of dependence, as a means of gratitude, to plead with him. And I know that in times too when we're struggling with sin, we're blinded by our pride, or we're deceived by feelings of confidence or even the appearance of self-reliance. What does God do? He breaks us down. God breaks us down to the point where we realize that without his help, without his grace, without his strong arm to save us, we're absolutely helpless, utterly weak. Sometimes it takes a long time for God to bring us to that point, but he does indeed do it, and he shows us how much we need him. I recall how Dave expressed that very truth to the elders, even at times when he struggles with sin, how it is that the Lord was working in his heart, bringing him to this point of utter surrender, of utter even desperation. And now Dave understands what Israel understands and what every child of God understands and what it means to cry out to God, to bring our shrieks of desperation before his throne of grace, to trust him, to save us, to lean upon his everlasting arms. Because we find that without the salvation, the power, the deliverance of God, we will not be delivered from the grip of sin, nor from the guilt of sin that can crush us. Thanks be to God, he's heard our cry for mercy, for help, for salvation. He's come to our aid. He's given us freedom from sin, victory over sin through his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So that is first. Secondly, notice the evidence of God's awareness. What proof, boys and girls? What evidence do we have in this passage that tells us God was listening? God was attentive to the cries of his people. Well, there are four ways. The first way was by hearing with our ears. Hearing, God heard their groans. The second way, God remembered his promises. The third way, God saw their suffering. Think of his eyes. And the fourth way, he was concerned. And we'll take that word apart as we get to it. First of all, though, he saw, or rather, he heard. He heard. It's very simple to understand what it means to hear. God, the psalmist speaks about his ears being attentive to the cries of his people. Simply the same way we would hear, and that way too, God would hear. Except perhaps we don't always understand it, but it's true. God does not hear the cries of those who would hide sin in their hearts or of those who are proud and insincere. That brings us to the point where we see where Israel was in their sincerity. We sang that, didn't we, in Psalm 66. Those very words came to mind. If in my heart I sin regard my prayer, he will not hear. But truly God has heard my voice. My prayer has reached his ear. That's the prayer of Israel. When I pour out my heart to the Lord in repentance, he hears my prayer. But when I walk in the ways of sin and am hard in my heart, God doesn't hear those prayers. Many people cry out in trouble. Many people call in the name of the Lord, even for the first time. but that doesn't mean that God hears them. The fact is, there are those who only call upon God when they're in a bind, or only when they're in trouble, only when they need a miracle and God is their ace in the hole. But God is the Almighty God, the everlasting God of heaven and earth, and he's not content to be anyone's good luck charm, nor is he content to be just one God among many. Sometimes people call upon multiple gods. I'm going to call upon everyone. I'm going to pray to all the gods to help me. God is God, simply put. And he only hears those whose cries are sincere, true, and humble. And most importantly, God only hears the cries of those who come to him through the name of Jesus Christ, his Son. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus, the Son. And that's why faith in Jesus Christ is absolutely foundational for a prayer life and a relationship with God in heaven. And it is only for the sake of his Son and on the basis of what his Son has done for us that the Father will hear us and rescue us. For through Jesus Christ, we are sons and daughters of God. So we pray, Father, for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son, listen to your children praying, hear us and answer us. Well, the Lord heard, but he also remembered. He remembered his covenant. And what does this have to do with God being attentive, you ask? Well, it has everything to do with it. Because when God remembers his covenant, it means, in a sense, that God is calling to mind and he's remembering everything he's promised to us. It mentions the promise he made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. The promise he made to them and their seed, to generation after generation. It's not that God forgot. It's not that God needed to be reminded, but this is the Bible's way of telling us that God is calling this to mind. And he's always faithful to his word. So the Bible's alerting us to the fact of God's faithfulness and how it compels him, how it moves him to act on behalf of his people. So in spite of the pain and the sorrow, the trials they've endured, God has not abandoned them, but God is with them, has been with them, and will continue to be with them. He will not turn his back on his promises. A sermon or two ago, I told you how it is that God made the promise to Abraham, your people, they'll be going into this land, a land not their own, and there they will suffer slavery at the hands of the people, the inhabitants of the land, for 400 years, but I will bring them out. He promised to do that. And here too, God was mindful of that, even in Israel's darkest hours. I want you to remember that too in your life, Adam. Remember, you've made profession of faith. Always remember, God is faithful. God is faithful to his promises. To remember the covenant which he made to you even before you were born, that you were his child, and he'll be a God to you and to your children after you. Remember as well, God signed and sealed a promise to you in the waters of baptism. And today you responded to that promise. You responded by taking your rightful seat at the table of the Lord and also by promising to continue to walk in the profession you have just made. Don't forget that. Don't forget God. Don't neglect the means of grace. And don't treat the promises of God if they're empty or meaningless. Know that God always remembers his promises and he is always faithful. Cling to the promises. Take comfort in the fact that God is faithful, that he remembers his covenant forever. Notice also God saw the affliction of his people. And it's interesting because sort of in contrast to this, we have Moses who would regularly go out to where the Hebrews were. He would go out to where his people were and he saw them. He saw their oppression. He saw their suffering. But we also saw what Moses did. He smote the Egyptian. He killed the Egyptian. He tried to deliver God's people single-handedly. And we said that was not his place. That was not God's time. That Moses couldn't deliver Israel by the power of his arm or sword, but rather God would do it through his own miraculous might and power. Salvation is of the Lord. So God sees the oppression of his people. And I can tie this into with the last point, but just to comfort you with that too, that God sees all the injustices, all the wrongs, all the pains, all the trials, all the difficulties of his people, of you here today. He sees what you're going through. He sympathizes with what you're going through. Nothing is hidden from his sight. And I'll wrap up the application with that in the next point as well, as we consider what it means that God was concerned. Now, the word that is translated here in the NIV as concerned, some of you others might have another version, and we find that the verb to know, God knew them. It's the same word that's used in Genesis when it speaks of Adam knowing his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a child. Now, in that passage, it's obviously speaking about the intimacy and joy between a man and a woman and what becomes of that when they conceive a child. He knew Eve. But here it refers to another kind of intimacy, the intimacy that is enjoyed between friends, between a brother and a brother, between, even a husband and a wife and on a different level. It implies a level of personal intimacy and knowledge, to know each other thoroughly, as closely as is possible, you might say, in the face of this earth. God saw them, and then God knew them. What an amazing comfort and hope to realize God knows his children. He knows you. He knows me better than anyone else in the world, better than your spouse, better than you know yourself. God knows you. He knows everything you're going through. Psalm 139 speaks of that too, our thoughts, our ways. He knows your sorrows, perhaps the inner pains you've never told anyone about. He knows you, your distress, your fears, your anxieties, your worries, your weaknesses, your sins. He knows when you're sincere. He knows when you're just pretending. He also knows exactly what we need and when we need it. Even though we would often argue and say, no, Lord, I want it now and I want it this way. God knows what we need and when we need it. And how is that possible? First of all, because he's our creator God. He made us. But secondly, and more personally, because of Jesus Christ, his son, who took on our flesh, our human nature. He did that not only to pay the penalty and punishment of sin, but that now so that Jesus Christ, the son, God, might come to sympathize with us in ways that no one else could. Because now that Son is sitting in heaven on high as our heavenly high priest at the right hand of God. And Hebrews writes of that so beautifully, that he's able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. He makes constant intercession for us. Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. And he speaks to the Father on our behalf. And there is no one on earth or in heaven who knows who we are, what we are feeling, and what we need better than God's own Son, Jesus Christ. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget that. And while God, it may seem at times, might be slow in answering our prayers and coming to our rescue, remember, trust that God sees, he knows, and his ways are always perfect. God hears us when we pray. He remembers his covenant. He sees our suffering, and he knows us. And he knows us with a love and a knowledge that is intimate and divine. And he will surely come to our aid, and has already done so in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.